Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The basis for our sermon this morning is the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 10. We find that when we read the Bible, sometimes it seems like we get a little bit of a mixed message about how we're to think about fear. We have the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, which is true, of course, and when Jesus comes, his perfect love casts out fear. And of course, Jesus says in our text, fear not. So what do we do? How do we strike that balance that we to think about fear? And it kind of reminds me of the times when, of course, my two oldest daughters have recently learned to drive. My oldest has got her license. And I'm sure that some of you have that experience of taking your teenage kids out to drive for the first time. And there is a balance that needs to be struck between genuine fear, or you might say concern, and also being able to do it, not letting that fear control you and kind of paralyze you in those situations. And you think especially of your teenage driver. I mean, we are driving down the road, and these 5,000 pounds hunks of metal and all these other people are out on the same roads with us doing the same thing. Many of them are not paying attention. And if you drive in Fort Wayne, you know that the speed limit is plus 10 and traffic lights and stop signs are optional. So that's what my kids have had to deal with, and my third oldest daughter will be doing that soon. But at the same time, you want to tell your kids and you want to tell yourself that, you know what, if your vehicle is in good operating order, if the brakes work and you turn the key and the engine starts up and you put your seatbelt on, you don't drive distractedly and you obey all the traffic signs and pay attention to what's going on, you know, lots of us do that. It's fine. It's perfectly safe. So there is that balance that you want to strike. So we want to find that balance of reality and then counterbalance that with hope and optimism. Last week in the gospel lesson, you might remember that Jesus sends out his workers into the harvest. But he sends them out with their eyes wide open. It says in chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." The Bible, of course, is full of hope and optimism. God created the world. God redeems the world. God's going to win in the end. That's absolutely true. But the Bible is also steeped in reality. The world is a dangerous place. And the reason that the world is such a dangerous place is because the Bible understands that it's full of sinful men and women. And so there is this sense in which there, even when we approach this text, where there's on the one hand, but then on the other hand, that's how we want to look at this text this morning. Let's think about this idea. On the one hand, persecution is very real. And let's think about a couple of points on this topic of persecution. We see in our text in verse 21 that persecution can sometimes be overt and brutal. I mean, look at the way that our reading begins. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." That seems so out of our experience that we almost think of it as almost exaggeration, but yet we know from history, we know from the very early church that sort of persecution, that sort of brutal repression of Christians and the Christian faith was very real. We know that even throughout, as history has gone on, different times in history where those sorts of physical, brutal persecutions have reared their ugly heads. Think about even in the 20th century, the last century, many of our experience, communist, Stalinist Russia Stalinist Soviet Union, the brutality, the way that the church was brutally persecuted, where pastors were sent to Siberia to die. Maoist China, and even in even modern-day China to maybe a lesser degree, but still, Christians are persecuted. The church is tried to be suppressed. In African nations today, in the nation of Nigeria, we might turn on our news this afternoon and there could be another attack. They seem like they come all the time, where Muslims are invading these churches and burning them to the ground and killing as many of the Christians as they possibly can along with it. But you know, when we think about this brutal persecution that other people face, well, you know, we don't face that kind of persecution here, so we want to dismiss it. And we say, well, we're fine. We don't experience persecutions. But the other thing about persecution is sometimes it comes in softer ways. It comes in more subtle ways. Usually it's more like a mental game or a different ways that we experience it. Maybe if we want to stand up for our faith, we want to be speak the truth about the law, we want to speak the truth about the gospel, we want to speak the truth about who Christ is, it might cost us at some times in our jobs, in our social circles. Certainly our kids, when they go to school, especially when they go to, if they go to a public university, you know that there's going to be a philosophy, an atheist philosophy professor that it wants to gain another scalp and wants to try to destroy a young man or young lady's faith as they come into his classroom. Sometimes when you're given an assignment at university, you have to write a paper a certain way, you're going to get a bad grade. So those are the sorts of more soft-pedaled persecutions that we face, and we ought not to dismiss them. The other point to make is in verse 22, Christian persecution is in Jesus' name. Look at what it says in verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Well, what does that mean? That means that if we go out in the world and we act like jerks, and someone yells at us or someone gives us the business back, that's not exactly Christian persecution. You know, there's a video going around that I've seen where a Christian evangelist of some sort was going in an area, and he was people were chasing him and throwing stuff at him and trying to chase him out of the neighborhood. And when you watch the whole video, you see that in his evangelistic zeal, he was actually kind of being a jerk. And again, you know, it says to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us with gentleness and reverence. And you know, when you go to the local Walmart and the greeter tells you Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, that's not exactly Christian persecution. No, Christian persecution is in Jesus' name. It is when we take a principled stance for the gospel and the scriptures and we face a pushback from an unbelieving world. The other thing to point out in our text is that Christians are not obligated to take a beating. Look at what it says in verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You know, we never want to deny the faith. We want to continually confess. But you know, you've all been in an argument with somebody who it's just unfruitful. And they're just being obnoxious and rude, and there's a sense in which you're not accomplishing anything by continually to engage, and it's not improper for you to just kind of withdraw. You know, hold your fire. Go to the next situation. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that do not cast your pearls before swine. Well, what does he mean by that? That sounds kind of rude. Well, what it means is that you are not obligated. You're always obligated to confess the truth of Christ. You're obligated to share your faith, but there are times when you are just being mistreated that maybe it's time to just move on to the next situation. In fact, if you read the text here and what he's talking about, you know, Martin Luther talked about the gospel cloud. You know, it moves. Sometimes the gospel is very strong, being preached with vehemence in a certain area, but the oppression and the rejection is so strong that the church moves to another area. And in fact, that's how evangelism takes place. Evangelization takes place. We see it even in the book of Acts. All of the church was sort of concentrated in Jerusalem, and then you have the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and what happened? The church spread. People left that brutal persecution and went out and preached the gospel to other areas. You know, it takes wisdom to know when it's time to say, okay, nice talking to you, pray for you. Certainly pray for them when you walk away, but sometimes it's time to move on. Again, not giving up your confession, of course, but knowing that the Lord does not require you to stay in those situations necessarily. The next point about persecution is that our Master went the way of the cross. Look at what he says in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? I mean, my goodness, what did they do to Jesus? They didn't just persecute him with words and throw slander and accusations at him. They nailed him to a cross. So we ought not be surprised when we face persecution for Jesus' sake. So there's plenty to bear in mind. We don't open our Bibles and put on rose-colored glasses necessarily. The Bible is very honest about the state of this fallen and broken world. But yet he still says it is a harvest. We'll pick that theme up from last week. We still go out. We still confess. We still share. We still tell people about Jesus. All those people that were persecutors, Christ died for. You know who was the greatest persecutor of the church? You know, the Apostle Paul. You think someone prayed for him? I think so, because Jesus says, pray for your enemies and love them. And God took someone like Saul of Tarsus and made him the great evangelist of the early church. So on the one hand, persecution is very real. But on the other hand, fear not. Fear not, he says. And here's these three points that I want to make about that. He says in verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. So the first thing is that all will be revealed. There will be vindication. There's a sense in which the things that we believe they're hidden in some sense. I mean, there's plenty of extra-biblical testimony. There's plenty of historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. There's plenty of things for us to fall back on. But you know, when the atheist says, oh yeah, you're telling me this God of yours is real? Why don't you prove it by showing us some sort of a miraculous sign or something like that? They did that, of course, with Jesus. And we sort of fall back, but we still have the power of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. But there is going to come a time when all will be revealed. Jesus is going to be vindicated. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And we, the church, and we individual Christians will also be vindicated. All will be revealed. And then the second point is that in verse 28, there is only one to truly fear. Look at what he says. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. I mean, the kinds of brutal persecutions. Think about those Christians in Nigeria. They go to church every Sunday to worship the true and living God, knowing that at any random moment, a group of marauding Muslims can come in and just slaughter them. You know how you could end that? By staying home. By giving up your confession. By turning over people that your family members, turning them over to the mobs. Win favor with them in that way. But Jesus says, fear not. They can only kill the body. And of course we're thinking, well, that seems pretty serious thing. But we believe that the soul goes on forever. We believe that our bodies will one day be rejoined with our souls and spend eternity with God on a renewed earth. So we don't fear those who can merely kill the body. It's the same as any kind of a diagnosis that a terminal illness that you have. You know, it is stepping out into the unknown, but ultimately, we trust in the Lord, who died for our sins and promises resurrection from the dead. But notice it says this. It says, do not fear those who can only kill the body and not the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's that balance. You know, it sounds very strange to a lot of people when we hear fear of the Lord. I thought we weren't supposed to fear. I thought fear was a bad thing. Well, when we hear fear of the Lord, it's sort of that healthy respect. Right? We know that he is the one to whom we must give an account. He is the one who controls the universe. He is the one that controls the destinies of all of his creation. So we ought to have that healthy respect. You know, I think that a lot of times, an adult convert especially, the first step to them becoming a Christian is that fear of death. You know, what happens to me when I die? I mean, that's a good place to start. Think about that. Fear the one who can not only kill the body, but can kill the soul. And then the third thing is this. God counts the very hairs on your head. We see it in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. We usually presume that God is only concerned with the macro, big picture. And let's be honest, sometimes that gives us some security in our sin because we think, well, I can keep doing this thing because God is only, he only cares about the big picture stuff. No, he cares about the very hairs of your head. And sometimes that thought can be kind of terrifying to us, but run to Christ, trust Christ, because he died for every one of those sins. The very hairs of our head are numbered. And then the last point is this. We have an advocate with the Father. We read it in verse 32 and 33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But let's think about this last line, verse 33 first. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Many of us in this room, including myself, if not all of us, at some point in our lives, the fear of man has ruled us and caused us to deny Christ in some capacity. All of us have done that. And we hear a verse like this and it strikes terror in us. But here's the thing. Let me read this from 2 Timothy chapter 2 from the Apostle Paul. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, We will also live with him. If we have died with him, that's your baptism. You were buried with him in baptism. You were united with him in your baptism. If we endure, he will also reign. We will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But listen to this last part. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Did you catch that? So in those moments when the fear of man becomes too much, we are never permitted, we are never allowed, it is never safe to deny the Lord, to give up our confession. But here's the thing, Christ remains faithful so that you can return to him in repentance and faith. He remains faithful. He died for your sins. It's not as if he takes that back. It's not as if he takes his blood back and says, oh, he denied me, that it's all over for him. No, he invites us to repent and believe, and he will forgive us of all of our sins, including the sin of giving up our confession in him. Our greatest challenge to our eternity is not man. It's not even the devil. The devil who roams around like a roaring lion, who hates your soul, who wants you to be damned. That's not your greatest threat to eternity. Your greatest threat to eternity is your sin. And I've got good news for you. Christ died for your sin. You have an advocate with the Father. Look at this. Anyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. It's almost as if that accuser says, oh, don't you see what he did? Don't you see how he denied you? Don't you see how he did all these horrible things? And here's Christ standing before the Father and saying, I paid the price for that man's sin and that woman's sin. That's pretty good news. Now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.